In the summer of 1988, I was 5 years old. And that summer, there was a very severe drought that hit the Midwest and my home state of Indiana. And being only very young, my memories of that time are somewhat dim, but I know that it made life difficult. My dad and my grandpa owned a nursery business growing plants and so on, and I remember that they would irrigate their plants from a farm pond, and over time, as the drought continued, the water levels in the pond kept getting lower and lower, and finally they had to obtain some water tanks and haul water from another local body of water in order to keep the plants watered. I also remember that we also had some concerns about the well that supplied our home with water. That was our only source of water, and if there's not enough rainfall to seep down into the aquifers, the wells aren't going to do so hot. And so my family was taking some practical action to limit our water usage so that we wouldn't run out of water during the drought. Another even more severe drought came to the Midwest in the year 2012, and there were fields of corn that were had been planted and that were tilled under and were written off as a loss. And that summer, corn prices reached an all-time high, having climbed 60% over the course of just 7 weeks. Droughts are no joke, especially in places where the economy is based on agriculture. And as we look to Jeremiah chapter 14 this morning, we find the nation of Judah experiencing a drought, and everyone suffers as a result of it. So please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14 as we consider this chapter of Scripture this morning. Jeremiah 14, beginning in verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads, because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain in the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly, our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord to this people. Even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. Have you completely rejected Judah? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. As we look to this chapter this morning, we will walk through some parts of the text, and then we'll consider three points of application after we have walked through some of the text. And those three points of application are as follows. Number one, be humble and repent. Number two, watch out for false teaching. And number three, your only hope is God himself. Be humble and repent. Watch out for false teaching. Your only hope is God himself. This chapter opens with God's word to Jeremiah in regard to this drought that the nation of Judah was suffering. And verses 2 through 6 are quite bleak. The land is mourning. Jerusalem is crying out. And they're crying out because of this drought that has come upon them. There's no water in the cisterns, the underground storage tanks that hold water. They're empty. The servants who go out for water find nothing and come back with their heads covered in shame and humiliation. And likewise, farmers are unable to grow anything, and they are put to shame and humiliated. The situation is so bad that even animals are abandoning their natural characteristics. The does that give birth abandon their young, and the wild donkeys that have a reputation for living in the desert and getting along quite well, even they are panting like jackals because there's nothing to eat. There's no plants, no vegetation, nothing. In short, everything is affected and affected quite severely because of this drought, which was itself the result of the sinfulness of the people. But they'd been warned about this all the way back in the law. So we read in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Right? They've been warned that this could happen. If you go after other gods, droughts can come, there'll be no food, you guys are going to die. And likewise, Solomon had acknowledged this reality at the dedication of the temple. We read those words together from 1 Kings chapter 8, that when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and of your servants, and indeed teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. And this is where the people found themselves. They'd served other gods, the Lord had withheld the rain, shut up the heavens, and the ground had refused to produce crops. But there was no national repentance of the type that Solomon had spoken of in 1 Kings. Instead, what we find is that in verses 7 through 9, Jeremiah prays the prayer of confession that the nation as a whole should have prayed. But the nation did not pray. This is a prayer of desperation, a prayer of open and clear acknowledgement of sin, a prayer that calls upon God to act. Not because of the goodness of the people, but because of the character of God. And all that could be said for the nations is that their iniquities testified against them. Their apostasies, or the many times that they had turned away from the Lord, had been many. They were the ones who had sinned, and all of the wrongdoing was on their side. All that they could plead in their favor was simply the gracious character of God. And so we read there in verse 7, O Lord, act for your name's sake. And then we see how in verses 8 and 9, the Lord is described as the hope of Israel and as the savior of the nation in its time of distress. They appeal to the fact that he is the one who is in the midst of the people. And so in desperation, Jeremiah says, why are you like a stranger or like a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed or like a mighty man who cannot save? He's saying, Lord, you're our God. You live here in our midst. Why are you acting like you're a stranger to us? Why are you acting as if you're only passing through? Why is it that you're acting like a mighty man who is incapable of bringing help and salvation for the people? This was, again, the prayer that Jeremiah prayed on behalf of the people. And indeed, it was the kind of prayer that the nation as a whole should have prayed. But they did not pray that prayer. Despite the large-scale appeals of Jeremiah, the nation as a whole did not repent. As a whole, the people kept on drifting further and further away from the Lord. And so it's no surprise that we read in verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander, they have not kept their feet in check, therefore the Lord does not accept them, and he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. There's no repentance, and therefore the Lord will judge them for their sins. This situation is so dire for the people that Jeremiah is even told in verse 11 not to pray for the welfare of the people. Indeed, we find in verse 12 that the Lord was unwilling even to listen to the prayers of the people themselves. He was unwilling to respond to the times when they fasted, that he wouldn't accept their burnt offerings and grain offerings. Though not stated explicitly in verse 12, the reason for this refusal on the part of the Lord was due to the fact that those offerings and prayers and sacrifices in which the people were participating and the fastings, they were only being done in a hypocritical spirit. Without true faith, without true repentance, they were just kind of going through the external religious motions. In other words, these people were leaving out the vital thing that Solomon had mentioned in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings verse 8. Solomon had asked that when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from the sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. There was a need not only to confess the name of the Lord, not only to pray, there's also a need for true repentance, a true turning away from sin. The people were not willing to do that. They would go through the formalities of fasting and offering up prayers and bringing the sacrifices to the temple, but there's no change of heart and no true turning from sin. Under such conditions, the Lord wouldn't even listen to the prayers of the people. And if he wouldn't listen to their prayers, how much less then would he listen to the prayers of Jeremiah on their behalf? And so he commands Jeremiah not to pray on the welfare for the welfare of the people. And it's clear, though, as the chapter continues, that Jeremiah, even though commanded, did not completely give up praying for the people. We see at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 22, that he prays again for the people. Again, this is the kind of prayer the people ought to have prayed, but did not pray. In those verses, we see some of the same elements that had appeared up in verses 7 through 9. Verse 20, there's this clear acknowledgement of sin and wickedness. Verse 21, there's this appeal to the character of God, nothing worthy in the people themselves. And so they appeal to the character of God. They say, do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. And then there's that appeal to the covenant. Remember, and do not annul your covenant with us. Verse 22, there's that acknowledgement that the Lord is the only true God, that the idols of the nations are worthless, that they can do nothing. Only God is the one who can send the true rain. Only he is the one who is worthy of the people's hope. So verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah prays again for the people, even though the Lord had told him not to. And I think we need to acknowledge that Jeremiah had biblical precedent for acting as he did. Moses had acted similarly back in Exodus 32 after the nation of Israel had worshipped the golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai meeting with God. And in the aftermath of that idolatry, the Lord says, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. And without skipping a beat, Moses jumped in and prayed for the people. He did not leave the Lord alone so that the Lord might destroy them. Instead, he prayed, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. That's Exodus 32, 9 through 12. And so Moses continued praying, and the Lord relented, had mercy on the people. But here in Jeremiah 14, this is not the Lord's will. Though the Lord would not entirely destroy the nation of Judah, he sent them into exile and brought the remnant back after the decades spent in exile. Nevertheless, we know from the book of Jeremiah and from the Old Testament historical accounts that the Lord had decreed judgment against the people, and the judgment was coming and was on its way. And interestingly enough, after Jeremiah prays this second prayer in verses 19 through 22, if you look ahead to chapter 15, you'll notice that in the opening of chapter 15, the Lord says, no, again. He says, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. The Lord had determined to hand the nation of Judah over to judgment. They had vexed him again and again, spurned the prophets, spurned the calls to repentance, and none of Jeremiah's intercessions could change the Lord's decree for judgment. And there are lessons here for us. We learn the need to humbly acknowledge our sin. We learn the need for sincere repentance. We learn the need for absolute dependence on the gracious character of God. We have seen the sin of these people and their failure to repent and the judgment that the Lord was bringing upon them. These people had earned the judgment of God. They had brought it upon themselves, and they stood in desperate need of God's grace, and there was nothing that they could do to put in a good word for themselves with God. All that they could do was appeal to God's gracious character. And so that brings us then to our first point for this morning, which is be humble and repent. Though the nation as a whole did not repent, nevertheless, the attitude that is expressed in Jeremiah's prayer demonstrates for us what true humility and true repentance looks like. That being the case, we can all stand to learn much from the truth that is illustrated here. So I want to start with those who have not given their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never turned away from your sin and trusted in Christ, I want you to know that the truth of verse 7 is directly applicable to you. Your iniquities do testify against you. Just think about it for a moment. How often is it that when someone decides that they want to run for public office, or maybe they've been appointed to some public office, that someone does a little bit of background research and brings up something dark from the past that this person has either done or else that maybe they can at least be reasonably accused of having done? The allegations of the wrongdoing come out, and then they are used to discredit the person and show why the person ought not to be elected, or to show that they ought to resign, or whatever. Their past iniquity testifies against them. Now think for a moment about your own past. What kind of allegations might be brought against you? Now maybe you're outwardly clean. Maybe there's nothing that would catch national attention and cause an outrage if you were subject to the searchlight of the national conscience. Maybe there's no scandal or skeletons in your closet that would catch the attention of the media if they got a hold of it. On the one hand, that's great. I'm glad if you haven't been scandalous. I don't want you to be scandalous. But on the other hand, that doesn't really matter, right? The media and the national conscience are not ultimately the ones who will judge you. Your judge is the Lord of all the earth, the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Your judge is the one who knows the number of the hairs on your head. He is the one who knows the words that you will speak before they are even on your tongue or in your mind. In other words, he doesn't have to do an investigation. He doesn't have to do any background research. He knows it all already. And not only does the Lord know it all already, on top of that, the standard by which the Lord judges is much different than the standard which functions in the court of public opinion. Sometimes the court of public opinion will let things slide, right? Maybe public opinion is against a particular practice, but they'll give somebody a pass on it anyways. And on the other hand, there are some things in today's court of public opinion that are enthusiastically accepted, which are regarded as absolutely wicked by the Lord. How did Christ say it to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15? He said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." God knows your heart, and that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The point is that if you are not in Christ, your iniquities testify against you. The wrongs that you have done bear witness against you. God's standard is absolute perfection and holiness, and that is a standard that you have not met. That's a standard that I have not met. The pride, the greed, the lust, the unlawful passions that stir your heart up, that stir your mind up, the hatred for others, the lack of love, the bitterness that grows within your heart, the resentment that you have, all of these things bear witness against you before God. The words of your mouth bear witness against you. Your actions bear witness against you. Slothfulness at work, drunkenness on alcohol or drugs, cheating, lying, stealing, all the rest. All these things bear witness against you. And only the forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ can take away this testimony of your iniquities. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are washed and sanctified and justified. Lord willing, here in a few moments we'll be celebrating the ordinance of baptism. And that's what baptism symbolizes, that we've been washed of our sins. The baptism of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ symbolizes that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. That's the truth that is being conveyed in the ordinance of baptism, that we are washed and justified and cleansed. That is the case for those who are born again in Christ. The prophet Micah described the grace of God toward his people by saying, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That's Micah 7:18-19. That is how the Lord deals with the sins of those who look to Christ. And how does God do this? How does God tread those iniquities underfoot as Micah said he would? We all know that something is not quite exactly on the level if someone who has been duly convicted and found guilty gets to walk away and there is no sentence and they're given a completely clean record. Is that the way God operates, that he just gives people a pass? Well, no, of course not. The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and they also tell us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, which means that Jesus is a sacrifice that takes away the anger and the wrath of God against sinners. He is that sacrifice who died in the place of sinners. And all who join themselves to Jesus in faith receive this propitiation. They receive the fact that Jesus bore God's wrath on their behalf, and they therefore are no longer under any condemnation for their sins. Those wonderful words of Colossians 2:13-14 become realities for them. As Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's over and it's done with if you are in Christ. And so if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, please know that your iniquities still do testify against you. The certificate of debt that consists in decrees against you and is hostile to you still stands. It still cries out for justice to be executed against you. The only way to get out from under that judgment is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for sinners. And whoever believes in him will not suffer judgment for their sins, but will have eternal life. So I invite you to repent and believe today. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, I want you to know that your iniquities no longer testify against you. At one time they did, but they don't anymore. Please realize the truth of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that we have been released from our sins by the blood of Jesus. Please know that you've been forgiven of your sins on account of his name. 1 John 1:12. You are no longer under condemnation. You can rejoice in the words of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is that man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Please glory in the great truth of the gospel, that you are clean if you are in Christ. But with that being said, we still need to acknowledge that we have great cause to be humble. As Jeremiah says in verse 7, our apostasies have been many. Apostasy is a turning aside against the Lord. And though it is true that in a formal and absolute sense, a true Christian never commits apostasy, right? A true Christian who has truly been saved will never fall away from the Lord, because Jesus holds us. We are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But even though that is true, how many times have we stumbled in our faith such that even if we didn't completely renounce Christ, nevertheless, we tried to set aside some of our convictions for a moment in order to sin. We sometimes decide to stiffen our necks and to harden our hearts against knowledge, to harden our hearts against the things that we believe and know to be true, and to harden our hearts against our better judgment. And once we do that, we end up going a step further and committing sins, doing things that we have no business doing. In short, we all have the same trouble of the heart that the people of Judah had. And just like them, there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can bring to recommend ourselves to God. We can't appeal to anything about ourselves or about our actions in an attempt to win the favor and approval of God and make him look mercifully upon us. By our actions and by our thoughts and our attitudes, we deserve that God should be a stranger to us forever. We deserve for God, in all of his might, to be a mighty one who does not save us. In short, you and I deserve exactly what the nation of Judah deserved. And so we have great cause for humility and great cause for thankfulness to Christ, who has cleansed us and made us clean. And that brings us to our second point of application this morning, and that is watch out for false teaching. This is one of the specific evils that Jeremiah points out in verses 13 through 16, the extent to which false teaching had become prominent in Judah. We've seen elsewhere how the false prophets of Jeremiah's day were prophesying good things to the people of Judah. They were telling these people that judgment was not coming, that they were going to be safe. They said, "You will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I, the Lord, will give lasting peace in this place." But the problem, of course, was that the Lord had not sent them, nor had the Lord spoken to them. Instead, the words that these people were speaking was simply false visions, divination, the futility and the deception of their own minds, right? They were just making it up. Despite their claims to the contrary, these words of the false prophets had no weight and no authority. They were simply just bringing up worthless stuff out of their own minds. And the Lord makes it clear that he would bring judgment both upon those who spoke that message and upon those who had listened to that message. They would have both the same things come upon them. The very things that the prophets said would not come upon them, right? They would receive the sword and the famine. The people of Jeremiah's day had itching ears, right? They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear good news. And they heard what sounded like good news coming from the false prophets, and so they latched onto that message because it appealed to them, and therefore they were deceived to their own destruction. And the issue of false teaching has been a perpetual danger for the people of God. False teaching brought havoc in the Old Testament times, as we see here, and the New Testament epistles warn again and again and again against false teaching. And so we read Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about how he said that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but instead, wanting to have their ears tickled, they would accumulate for themselves teachers after their own desires, and then that they would turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. These people, again, wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And we need to be clear, there's nothing wrong with wanting to hear good news, right? We all want to hear good news. The world's full of bad news. We want some good news. And the gospel itself is good news because it tells us how we can be forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But what we need to distinguish and acknowledge is the fact that the gospel is not the kind of good news that appeals to the flesh. The message of these false prophets to the people was, apparently, you're fine as you are, and everything is going to be fine. There is no danger in store for you. That's a very appealing message, isn't it, for someone who wants to stay as they are and keep on sinning, keep on doing what they're doing. On the other hand, Jeremiah announced the coming judgment of God and called the people to repent. We've seen Jeremiah calling again and again for true repentance and true faith. And Jeremiah's message, although it was good news, although it told them the truth of how they could be reconciled to God, was not a particularly popular message. Right? It didn't appeal to the flesh. They couldn't continue on in their wickedness, in their idolatry, immorality, and so on. And this is a reminder to us of just how careful we have to be in regard to the teaching that we receive and listen to. Jesus said it in Mark 4:24, take care what you listen to. And this means that everything that we receive and accept has to be tested and approved by Holy Scripture. Had the people in the days of Jeremiah been applying that kind of test to these false prophets, they would have recognized that they were, in fact, false prophets. Had the people in Jeremiah's day gone back to the law and looked at it, they would have known that idolatry was nothing to play around with and that God's judgment would come as a result of idolatry. They would have known that these empty religious formalities that they were bringing forth would have been despised by God, because God wanted their hearts, right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And these people, had they looked at the law, would have recognized that. And likewise, you and I have to always be careful to evaluate any teaching, regardless of who it comes from, on the basis of Holy Scripture. As Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. My father used to sometimes counsel me if I was going away on a trip or we were going to be separated for a time. He would say, don't take any wooden nickels. And what he meant by that was essentially don't let anyone pull a fast one on you. Don't let anyone fool you. Don't be deceived into accepting something counterfeit as if it were genuine. And if that advice is valid in everyday affairs, how much more valid is it in regard to the kind of teaching, the kind of doctrine that we listen to, and the kind that we accept? So test everything by Holy Scripture. And that brings us then to our third point for this morning, and that is your only hope is God himself. Just like in these model prayers that we see Jeremiah praying, verses 7 through 9 and then 19 through 22, at the end of the day, all that we can appeal to is for God to act for his own name's sake, for God to act on behalf of his own glory, for God to act for the sake of his own reputation. We can appeal to the fact that he is the hope of his people, that he is the savior of those who call on him in distress, Verse 21, Jeremiah appealed to the covenant, to God's promises to the nation of Israel. He said, "Remember and do not annul your covenant with us." At the end of the day, all that Jeremiah could appeal to was the character of God, his promises and his ways. And at the end of the day, that's all that you and I have to go on as well. We are quite literally at the mercy of God, right? There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves, nothing that we can do for ourselves. We are at the mercy of God. And at first, when we see that everything that's happening here in this passage, that might sound like a very scary and frightening place to be. The Lord's dealings with his people here seem almost harsh, and as if the Lord had turned his back on people who were seeking him, right? He says in verse 12, "When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword and famine and pestilence." These people were praying, right? They were fasting, crying out, bringing their sacrifices, and the Lord says that he would not accept them. Now, how can that be? Well, the answer has to be that these people were insincere in their prayers and that in their fastings and in their sacrifices. And these words of God apply to all insincere prayers, all insincere pleas, and all insincere attempts to be reconciled to God. If we are insincere, if we are not willing to repent and submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, the Lord does not hear our cries and our prayers. But the good news we read in Scripture is the words of David, Psalm 51:17, words that we sung together earlier this morning. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, the Lord would not have despised these people had they been genuinely broken and genuinely contrite and genuinely repentant, genuinely seeking after the Lord. The Lord would not have closed his ear to their cry if they were genuinely repentant and came to him in true faith. The problem was that they did not come to the Lord in that way. It's possible to cry out to the Lord and to fast and to go through the external ceremonies of religion in a merely hypocritical fashion. And that's what was going on here. It should come as no surprise that the Lord is unwilling to listen and unwilling to forgive when it was all a part, a sham on the part of these people. And though it is sobering, a sobering thought that there is such a thing as hypocritical prayer and false repentance, nevertheless, the words of David still stand, and they are still true. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." True repentance happens when God's grace stirs up a sinner to understand his or her sin and to understand the mercy of God towards sinners such that that person is willing to turn from that sin to God with a hatred for the sin and a sincere intention and effort to submit themselves to the Lord. When sinners truly turn to the Lord, he receives them in compassion and grace, because that is who he is, right? He declared this to Moses, Exodus 34, even after the incident of the golden calf. He said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." That's who the Lord is. He is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, who receives all who are contrite in heart, who come to him in sincerity. And today, in his great mercy, this God who abounds in loving kindness has sent the good news of the gospel to you. And so don't presume upon the Lord's mercy today. You don't know when you will have had your last chance to repent and believe. And so repent and believe in the Lord Jesus today. And if you're here as a Christian, keep repenting. Keep believing. Keep turning away from false teaching. And if you're in Christ, remember this glorious truth of the gospel, that in Christ you've been washed by his blood, and that your iniquities that once testified so loudly against you no longer do. They have been taken away and obliterated through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your great mercy to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love for sinners, your great mercies. Father, we ask that you would grant us always sincere repentance, that we would be quick to recognize our sin, quick to turn from it, quick to seek after you. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged and instructed as we observe the ordinance of baptism here in a few moments. And we thank you for these sisters who are going to be baptized. We thank you for their faith, their love for you, and we ask your greatest blessing upon them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.